good to have you with us this morning. Good to have so many of you who are able to join us here, and many more I know who are able to join us remotely, thanks to some wonderful technology. We're appreciative of that. Luke, I got to tell you, I understand what you mean about the months running together, the days running together, and that actually is where I wanted to start. Does anybody remember January? January seems like 5 or 10 years ago to a lot of us. Well, back in January, we announced that as a theme for this year, we were going to talk about worship, about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Generally, we do that every year. We choose a theme of emphasis from the Scriptures, and at least one Sunday a month, usually the first Sunday morning of every month, we try to talk about that theme, try to emphasize it in various ways throughout the year. This year has thrown us a curveball and made it a little more difficult to stick with any kind of plan, including that one. But since it's the first Sunday in July, I would like us to get back to that theme for this morning's lesson and talk a little bit about worship. We have talked about some of the things Jesus said about worship in spirit and truth in John chapter 4. On one Sunday, we looked at a passage in the book of Nehemiah when a great assembly was held, and some of the things that those people did that make a good model for any successful assembly of God's people together to worship and honor Him. Hopefully you remember some things about that. This morning, what I'd like to talk about are some misconceptions about worship. And we could make a huge list of those. We may get to talk about some more later in the year. There are just two that I'd like to talk about today. Misconceptions about worship, and maybe not the kinds of misconceptions that we might first think of if we were, say, trying to compile a list of such things. Two ways in which we tend to, maybe a lot of us, tend to think about worship in the wrong way. And the first of those, misconception number one, is that it's the main business of a Christian to attend worship assemblies, that that's what being a Christian is all about. Bear with me, don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but here's what I mean. When someone talks to you and asks you, "Are you a Christian?" and you respond, "Yes," almost without exception, what's the next question out of their mouth? "Where do you go to church?" There's nothing wrong, I don't think, with asking questions like that or answering questions like that, but it may betray the way we think about things, that our lives as Christians are defined by what location we go to on Sunday morning. In fact, to many people, the thing that sets you apart as a Christian is simply this: you have some place to go, something to do on Sunday mornings where most other people are sleeping in or maybe having a little brunch or maybe getting ready to watch some football, but they don't have any place they have to be. You do. Or think about this one. Someone who is a Christian but has not been living as they should. They have not been in fellowship with God's people on any level for some time, and that person's rethinking their life, and the first thing you'll hear them say is what? "I need to get back in church." Not, "I need to stop sinning." Not, "I need to repent." But, "I need to get back in church." No one would argue that, yes, they do need to get back in church. But is that all? Someone asks you if a Christian is faithful to God. What's the first thing you think of? "How often do I see them at worship assembly?" And if they're pretty regular in their attendance, yeah, he's a faithful disciple. He's there all the time. And in such ways, our attendance at worship assemblies like this one gets mistaken to be the sum total of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. If someone comes a lot, then they're faithful. Even if they may have a problem with anger, or gossip, or hypocrisy, or a lack of diligence in study, or many other things. We have a mentality that if we punch in, punch out 3 times a week, or however many times a week COVID-19 allows us to be able to assemble together safely, that that's all good. Our main business is to be here when the doors are open. I don't think any of us in this assembly would admit to holding such an idea. We'd say, that's silly. But it's very easy for disciples to act as if we believe that. And if that's the idea that we have, whether we genuinely believe it or just act like it, we need to understand it didn't come from the Bible. Now, does the Bible talk about saints assembling together? Well, of course it does. It talks plenty about that. I hope you're impressed with the fact that when we read the book of Acts, every time the gospel is brought to a community and people respond to the gospel and there are disciples made, that those disciples are so often described as banding together as a local congregation. Sometimes that's described in some detail, and sometimes we have letters that are written to those congregations. In fact, that's what most of the New Testament is. Letters written to those churches to instruct them about their conduct in their fellowship together, in large part. When we open up the book of Acts, just in chapter 2, after we read about the marvelous events of the day of Pentecost, and more than 3,000, some 3,000 being baptized just in a single day, verse 42 of Acts 2 says of the disciples, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. At least some of that verse, some of the things listed in that verse, are directly to do with those disciples coming together. Some commentators have argued that everything in that verse finds a description in something the disciples did collectively, together in their assemblies. They continued in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer. They assembled together. Of course, you know what Hebrews 10, verse 25 says. You know that because if you've been a Christian very long at all, you've heard preachers talk about the commandment in that verse to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And notes that that was the habit of some people, even way back there in the first century, but rather to exhort one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that command is given in connection with verse 24's admonition to us to stir up one another to love and good works. Be looking for ways to do that. And our assembling together on occasions like this is a prime way of doing that. We're studying in our auditorium Bible class, or what would be our auditorium Bible class, it's our Zoom Bible class right now, in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives the Corinthian Christians some specific instructions about their assemblies together. Partly because when they assembled together, things were not going well. In chapter 11, Paul says, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worst. But it acknowledges that they came together. They assembled regularly. Paul in chapter 14 gives some directions about the goal of those assemblies. Edification, building up, making stronger. Remember that, because that's something we're going to talk about just a little bit later this morning. Chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Paul gives instructions about the collection for the needy saints. He instructs that this be done every first day of the week. The first day of every week is probably the most literal way to render what Paul says there. Why? Because that's when they regularly came together. They were in the habit of doing that. The New Testament talks about Christians assembling together. But when you compare those passages to the sum total of New Testament teaching, they are not the larger part of it. That is, in the New Testament message, coming together on Sunday morning is not the main purpose for which we are Christians. It's not what our life in Christ is all about. It's part of it, but there's a great deal more to it. There's much more in the New Testament about our day-to-day living as disciples, our day-to-day interactions, not just with one another, but with people out in the world, our interactions in our families, the way we conduct ourselves on the job. There's a great deal to say about that. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, you won't find anything regulating the conduct of disciples and their assembling together. But you will find a great deal
regulating their conduct in everyday life, and some very, very challenging teaching at that. That doesn't make assembling together unimportant. It's vital. But that's not the be-all and end-all of being a Christian. Or look at this in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." There are parallels to that passage in a couple of the other Gospels, but only in this passage in Luke does Jesus include the word daily in that instruction. And it is a reminder that being a Christian is not just something I do on Sundays. Is worship important? Our collective corporate worship together? Of course it is. I'll say again, it's vital to our spiritual health, but it is not all there is. Through the teaching of the apostles, the Lord gives us instruction about all manner of aspects of life. How are we doing at applying those things? We can be here every time the doors are open and be failing miserably in responsibilities like this one in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 23 says, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Now that instruction was given particularly in this context to Christians who were slaves in the first century Roman world. But can we not see the applications to everything that we do, particularly as we go out and seek to make a living for ourselves and our families, to do our work heartily for the Lord? And my point is, I can be here at these assemblies every time the doors are open and still fail in areas like that. I cannot give my best to the Lord in my work or in my family relationships, which Paul also talks about frequently. In fact, in this very context, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered toward them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." I can be here at every single assembly, and I can be here early at every single... You ever notice there's some people who act like you get extra points with the Lord for being here so many minutes early to the assemblies? Well, anyway. I can be here on time, I can be here every time, and I can still fail as a parent, as a husband, as a worker. What we do on Sunday mornings is vital, but it is not where discipleship begins and ends. My main business is to put away the old man and to put on the new man. If you're there in Colossians 3, that's where the chapter starts. Verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth." Let me pause and look at verse 8. Do you know people who are regular church attenders who have big problems with the stuff in verse 8? Of course you do. We all know people like that. And that's my point. Verse 9. "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." It is about putting on the new self, putting off the old man. Now that determination is, of course, going to determine my schedule on Sunday morning and any other time that the local congregation of which I am a part has decided to assemble. But it's going to affect an awful lot more than that. It will affect the clothes I wear, the entertainment that I choose, the way I talk, the way I parent, the way I work. It's not just something I do on Sunday morning. And while we're talking about that, I hope we can also work on getting rid of the idea that the main arena of our service to God is at the building on Sundays. When we think of serving in God's kingdom, very often a picture of the church building may pop into our heads because that's where all the serving God goes on. Well, no, that's not really right, is it? I was thinking about this, and you think about how funny it is that most church websites, when you open up the home page, what do you see a picture of? You see a picture of the building that they meet in. That's a reflection of the times we live in and the associations that most people have. And I'm not trying to suggest there's something morally wrong with that. But it could be that it shows a misplaced emphasis because, of course, we recognize the church is not this building we meet in. It's us. We who are in fellowship with God and with one another. But do we have a tendency sometimes to think that it's on the occasions that we come together like this one right now, that's when we're serving God? And so we may get the impression, for example, that if I really am not comfortable serving at the Lord's table or leading a song or teaching a Bible class, that I really can't serve God. Or that somehow, you know, those kind of leadership positions, the Scriptures say, because I'm not a male, I can't do those things. I can't serve God. Or if I can't come to the church building and mow the grass or pick up sticks or paint the doors or whatever it is, then I'm not serving God. I know we're all thinking at this point, well, that's silly, and it is. But how often it invades our thinking. When we see that our discipleship is meant to affect all of life, it is meant to be all of life, we start seeing lots of opportunities to serve God apart from being here together. And again, being here together to worship God is something that God commands us to do. It is something that we see over and over examples of disciples doing. It is something that we ought to be able to perceive is vital to our spiritual health. And that spiritual health starts to weaken and get sick when we're not doing that, when we're willfully not doing that. But there's so much more to discipleship than this. When we go out those doors this morning, we're going out there no less disciples than when we came in. And that really leads me to my second point. We talked about the misconception that worship is the be-all and end-all of discipleship. We'll talk about a second misconception. That worship, what we do in our assemblies, is mostly listening. Now, there's a superficial way in which some of that may be somewhat true. But stick with me and you'll see what I'm getting at. Usually when we come to church, when we come to worship assemblies, our main focus is on the sermon that is given. And the Bible does put a high value on the Word of God and the proclaiming of the Word of God, not only privately and individually, but publicly. One writer said, God's Word has always been His chosen instrument to create and convict and convert and conform people to His will. And that is exactly right. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, what did He do? He spoke His Word to them. He gave them a covenant to live by and a new identity. When they disobeyed, what did God do? He sent them prophets to bring them His Word. When a prophet showed up, it was because people weren't following the Word of God and they needed to be reminded of it. They needed to be reminded of what would happen if they didn't and what God would do to bless them if they did. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 20, we read of the preaching of the apostles that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In chapter 20, in verse 32, when Paul bid farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus, that tearful goodbye that we read about, he commended them in verse 32 to God and to the word of His grace. So it's no surprising that the proclaiming, the public proclaiming of the Word of God is a major part of what we do when we come together on occasions like this. In Acts chapter 20, beginning around verse 7, when Paul and his companions assembled with the church at Troas, what did Paul do? He preached to them. He continued his speech till the middle of the night because the Word was that important to them and to him. Preaching matters. However, the point of preaching is not just for us to sit and listen and go away unchanged. The point of preaching, the point of the Word of God in whatever venue it is taught and proclaimed, is to transform people's lives. Jesus often talked about the danger of hearing and not doing. Probably the best known example of that in the teaching of Jesus comes at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. We have a children's song that is based on these verses. We don't just teach the kids that song because it's got cutesy little hand movements and stuff and it's fun to sing. We teach them an important message. Jesus has concluded this great body of challenging teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says in verse 24 of Matthew 7, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell. And great was its fall." Notice that Jesus does not say whoever hears these words of mine and understands them. Whoever hears these words of mine and comes out with a smile on their face and tells me how wonderful they sounded. Not everyone who hears these words of mine and appreciates the depth of them. It's everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them. When we come to an assembly like this one on a Sunday morning and the Word of God is taught, when we gather together for Bible study periods, as this congregation customarily does a couple of times a week, and the Word of God is taught, the point is not for us just to sit and listen and go away unchanged. It is for us to hear and understand, take it into ourselves, and go away made better. I said we were going to come back to this idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is talking about the assemblies of the church at Corinth, and particularly he is dealing with some misuses or abuses of their miraculous spiritual gifts in the context of those assemblies. Gifts such as the ability to speak in other languages, the ability to interpret such speech, things like that. And he lays down some important general principles that are valid not just for the Corinthians assemblies, but any time Christians get together to worship, to encourage one another. 1 Corinthians 14 says that the goal of all of that, besides glorifying and worshiping God, is edification. Edification. Exhortation. For example, when he talks about exercising the gift of prophecy in verse 31, "You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted." Back up to verse 26. What is the outcome then? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done not to show off the abilities that God has given you, not to impress people. Let all things done, verse 26 says, for edification. That's a word that means building up. And it means so much more than just making us feel good. It means to make us better. It means that when we go away from this place, the idea is that we go away better equipped to serve God than when we came. We go away built up. We go away stronger. We go away with more faith, more love, a deeper commitment. Sometimes when we get together, it's just about reminding us of things that we already knew that we need to have in the forefront of our brains and didn't for a while. Sometimes we learn new things. Sometimes we are inspired to be more committed to the truths we already knew. Sometimes we see difficult things more clearly. Our listening must translate into living. And after all, worship is not just a passive sitting there having things done to you or for you. But very easy to have a performance view of worship, an entertainment view of worship, just like went to a ball game or a movie or a concert and watched things happen. That may have been a lot of fun. Ball game's a lot of fun. Movie can be a lot of fun. Concert. But you're watching things happen. Very rarely can you say that such an event changed you in any important way. Very rarely can you say such an event made you better. But that's what our assemblies are meant to do. Paul said to the Corinthians, let all things be done for edification. This is not entertainment. It is worship. When we gather around the Lord's table to remember Christ's death, we think about His sacrifice and we renew our commitment to Him, and we express not only our faith and commitment to Him, but our solidarity with one another. We give of ourselves, making a sacrifice for the good of others, for the spreading of the gospel, not just here but in other places. We sing. How could anyone view congregational singing as something you just passively endure? Whether you've got a beautiful singing voice or not, we participate together because that's what God instructs us to do and because that's how we teach and admonish one another. During our prayers, we labor mentally to make the thoughts expressed by the one leading the prayer, to make those our own. During the sermon, we are not mere spectators. We are participants. We honor God by hearing His Word, looking into His Word, with open Bibles and open hearts, resolving to make the changes in our lives that are needed, to see things more clearly, understand things that maybe we didn't, to make applications that maybe we didn't see before, and to resolve to do those things, to leave here ready and equipped to serve, because the serving doesn't stop when we go out the door. I realize that as I speak to people who are disciples of Christ, for the vast majority of us, the things we've talked about this morning, they don't come as some shocking revelation. They're things we understood. I wanted to talk about these misconceptions because it is so easy, even if we would never say discipleship is all about being at church, or worship is all about just listening. We would never willingly, knowingly voice those misconceptions, but sometimes it's easy for them to creep into our thinking and affect how we live, affect how we talk about our faith to others, and how we live out our faith before God and before one another. Two misconceptions that I hope we can rid ourselves of so that we can more faithfully carry out the work God has for us to do as His disciples. Being a Christian is not just about what you do on Sunday morning. It is about what you do every moment of every day.